So a special welcome to all of you this first blessed first Sunday of Lent. And so you've probably noticed some liturgical changes that are different than what we do every week here. Some are actually particular to our church. Now, it used to be, you've seen thus far in this service, and for our guests, what I normally do is talk a little bit about liturgical life before we jump into the meat of our text. We've done an abbreviated morning prayer service, an abbreviated litany, and we will be doing the abbreviations are tiny. The Holy Communion service minus essentially the prayers of the people. And what we've done is essentially removed some of the duplicate elements across them. So you're only going to say the Lord's Prayer once as opposed to three times. You're going to say the litany counts as the prayers of the people, so we're going to omit that from the Holy Communion service. But it used to be that all Anglican churches, this is part of being Anglican, did morning prayer on Sundays, and then they did a separate service of the litany, and then they did a separate service of Holy Communion. And you'd get a different sermon, the major sermon being morning prayer and a smaller sermon being at Holy Communion. And boy, those have been tough days. And in mercy, there were only two readings appointed for Holy Communion. The larger readings are because not many churches do that anymore. You would also, by the way, be expected to go to Evensong on Saturday night, Vespers, to get ready for Holy Communion, and of course go Sunday evening as well. Maybe someday we'll get there. Maybe not. But a guy can hope. There's also a few other things that are different, worth considering, especially as we kind of screwed this up on Ash Wednesday, but we don't say Alleluia. It's a tradition of men, but it's part of the Western tradition because the Eastern Church does it all the time during Lent. So even more so, probably. So, but there's tied to that some other changes. We don't say the Gloria in Excelsis, for example. There in general is less singing because it's supposed to be more somber, even though technically Sundays are not part of Lent. They're the Sundays during Lent. And so your normal Lenten disciplines actually kind of take a back seat when we get to Sundays. Also peculiar to this Sunday, actually, is the exhortation, where you will hear about, in a few minutes, we will hear of the warnings based on the teaching of St. Paul about what happens during Holy Communion. Now, some churches actually do that every week, and we are certainly encouraged to do that every week. We just don't in this church, probably because your pastor's already long-winded enough. Okay, onward. Oh, by the way, questions, of course, are welcome. So if you have them, ask me or ask the deacon here, and we would be happy to talk about them with you. Onward, we will be in Psalm 62 today. So if you don't have a Bible, it's printed there on page 1 of your bulletin. So we will be looking there in a few moments. Today's sermon also will prove to you that I am decisively not a Baptist, in case that is there ever been any doubt in this church. That's not always been the case in my thinking, but today you're going to learn that. So I'm going to start with that question. What do you think about when you think about Baptists, if it's not baptism? What do you think about? And I think this is generally what they like to talk about even more than baptism. Are you saved? Have you been saved? I mean, and that's everything. That's everything. That's the question. So if that's the question, why is it that eternal life doesn't seem to get a huge emphasis in the Old Testament? If that is such a huge part of everything, why is that question not seem to be, I mean, it's there, but you have to look for it. It doesn't just stand out. The Ten Commandments, you're going to find them, probably referred to in some way or another in a lot of pages. Eternal life, you got to look a little bit harder. And Jesus, I mean, have you ever wondered that? I find that rather peculiar. And there are, of course, hints all the way back to the beginning. Jesus says things, you know, you have to look for in the text. Jesus had an insight to the text that you don't have, and we'll get to that in just a couple minutes. Like when he says things like, the scriptures teach that the Messiah must suffer, die, and then 3 days later rise again. He pulls that from a lot of different places. But if you're reading the text, you're going to have some difficulty just pulling that out if you've never read it before. You need a fuller view of scripture than that he had, that the original authors, I don't think, did have. So it's there, but it's not immediately obvious. And Jesus, if you look at some of his arguments that he had with the religious leaders of the day, there seems on a lot of the arguments, like imagine the great commandment, that there is a shared understanding of what that great commandment is. There was no argument over like what the great commandment was and then loving your neighbor yourself. There was no argument over that. But when you look at the resurrection of the Messiah or the resurrection of the believer to eternal life, that mutually shared understanding isn't there. Now, again, some of the problem is the bigger hints come much later in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the end of the book of Daniel. That's several hundred years, 1,000 years past the revelation at Sinai. So, that's going to prove difficult if you don't accept those later revelations like the Sadducees. Sadducees only accepted, they were the old school conservatives of the day. They only accepted the 5 books of Moses as the given word of God. I'm not sure what position they had of the rest of them, probably some of the varying opinions. But when the Sadducees asked about eternal life, Jesus was gracious and met them where they were. He met them in the 5 books of Moses, and he rebuked them sternly. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the whole thing that he talked about it, but it's in Mark chapter 12, and I'll just give you the rebuke here. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong?" I can't even say that without laughing. "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" You are quite wrong. That's how that verse ends. Now, there were plenty of things they were right about. There were plenty of things that Jesus and the Sadducees agreed about. And I contend that those are the things that were more obvious. The things that were hidden were the things that were the debates. A lot of those debates were on about, or at least some of those debates were on the hidden things. The good news of the resurrection unto eternal life is there. Jesus even says so. He even points to Moses. But it's hidden. It's hard. Now, why is that? Why is that? Now, I think, unfortunately, our Christian heritage works a bit against us in this one. So many of the church fathers seem to write as if everyone, like all the way back to like Abraham in the Bible and beyond, had a decent understanding of Christian theology. And the main difference between us and the people of like 3,000 years ago who were in the people of God is they had a predicted Messiah and we have a one who's already come and raised and sent. And yes, that is a difference. But I think the evidence is pretty strongly against that. While I do think the ancients probably wondered about things like eternal life, things like specific evidence, like there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, one to eternal life, one to eternal perdition, you're not going to find that. And it's just not there. And I think a lot of people read it there when I don't know if you can just say that. Let me give you an example. So Psalm 17:14, we read of the wicked men who have their portion in this life. And many Christian minds, for who knows how long, just jump to Jesus telling the story about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had all his good things. He had his portion in this life. And Lazarus got them in the life to come. Well, the rich man got suffering. And you'll see other things like this in Jesus' teaching, in the book of James, for example, and other places. I don't want to lose that, because we do have a fuller revelation in the New Testament church. That is true, and that is a legitimate and fuller meaning. But when you do that, you cannot lose sight of the original meaning. And other examples, when we say, the word Sheol, it's not hell. I mean, it's not heaven. It's just the place of the dead. And then immediately, the Christian mind is generally going to go to one place or the other. But that's not necessarily implied from the text. It was just the place of the dead. And there are others, the Lord saved my soul, things like that. Soul means life a lot of those times, and it could be translated legitimately as life. And so when you start thinking about the Christian theology of the soul, it's not right to just read it back in there. There might have been some other intentions from the original authors. And the later, even fuller meanings depend on you understanding the original. Otherwise, you might get off base a little bit. So one more example. Save my life from, just to put them all together. Save my life from the grave or from Sheol. The general intent and how you should read it as the original author is probably, Lord, save my life now. Not from, don't save me from eternal torment. That's not what's being implied by the text. But save it from death in this world. Okay, you're not talking about eternal salvation yet. It's there. And it is even there in the fuller Christian meaning. But in the original meaning, I find it possible, but not necessarily probable in those cases. So, back to my Tim's not a Baptist question. Why is it that eternal life is not so important or not so explicit? It's important, and it's very important, but it's not so explicitly important in the Old Testament. And why do these clear statements come later, especially in the New Testament? Jesus saying, John 3. You know, and there are many, many, many statements, John 3:16, but there are many statements just as blatant about Jesus being the life, and all who come to him will have eternal life. So I'm going to tease you, you know, you have to ask the question, why is this not as important? Why do other matters seem more important? Or what could be more important than eternal life? And I'm going to tease you with another question before we get to this one. Okay, why don't you see the Trinity in the Old Testament explicit? Of course it's there. But why do you not see the Trinity explicitly spelled out for you in the Old Testament? And you don't hear Jews being Trinitarian today. And you don't hear even Orthodox ones being Trinitarian today. So why is that? I believe the answer is this. You couldn't talk about the Trinity, not even God, to his people before the polytheism thing got settled. They had to cease from being a polytheistic people. Now, we do the summary of the law every week, but that's very much related to the Shema prayer that a pious Jew would have said every day at Jesus' time. And it starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God," etc., etc. It starts with the oneness of God. And that is a maybe not more important doctrine, but more fundamental, a lower building block, if you will, that you better get settled before you move on to bigger things. Now, I've used this example in here many times. I had a friend evangelizing to an Indian man. And after this man accepted Christ, later on, this acquaintance friend of mine realized that Jesus had just been added to the whole slew of gods this man already believed in. See, that's essentially what would had to be settled first. And until the polytheism thing got settled, he couldn't move on. And unfortunately, if you accept that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, often starts at the wrong place with people, especially today. Now, there was a lot wrong with first century Judaism. A lot. Things the Lord hated that I think the text screams at us. But the monotheism part was settled. They got that. They had that right. Until that was accomplished, Jesus couldn't even really come and express himself as the Son of God, because that would have gone in a whole sense of polytheistic nonsense again. Something similar, I believe, has happened with this idea. Why is it that we can't talk about eternal life until the New Testament? So, think about this. In the ancient Near East culture, which culture had the most developed idea of the afterlife? Relics of which we can even see today. I'm going to ask Abby. In ancient cultures, which culture had the most developed idea of the afterlife? And we still see it all over the place today. Before Rome. Before Greece. Egypt. And where did the people of God come from? They came from Egypt. So that's a big sign right there. That tells us a couple things. First of all, that an all-consuming view of the afterlife, which was very Egyptian, was something God did not want for his people. At least not yet. Even if that's something he wanted for his people, like an eternal life for his people, even since the very beginning of time. What God wanted for his people to know in sufficiency first, the building block prior to that, was the sufficiency of their God. The sufficiency of their God right now. And through manna, through the prophets, they needed to learn that their God was with them and that he was enough. That their God was enough. And I've come to believe that this is the preceding doctrine. Until you know that, the doctrine established of eternal life cannot be established correctly. And that's where I'm not a big fan of the get saved model. Because many people think, and I know it, that they've prayed that I've accepted Jesus into my heart prayer and I'm good. And now they won't go to hell. They got fire insurance. And I'm not a fan, because the emphasis there is where you will spend eternity and not who you are spending eternity with. That determines everything. And God's people were, in the Old Testament, instructed to learn to spend their life with God. And that was the essential part of it. Natural eternal life would flow into this, because God is eternal and God lives forever and God has no limits. And if you have a life with God now, and we've emphasized this in the church, that if you have eternal life, it has already started, you are walking with God now. The emphasis on who you are spending it with. We had a preacher at a synod a couple years ago who emphasized this. His name is David Short, Reverend Canon David Short, who reminded us that for us, if we have a magnificent place in the afterlife, but God is not there, you're actually in the wrong place. The defining place thing of where you are is where God is. That is the defining signature thing. And if you are with God, you are in heaven. And if you are not with God, you are in that other place. And so eternal life starts now, a life lived for God, a life lived with God. It is about who we will spend eternity life. Again, it is perfectly natural that eternal life flows from an all-sufficient God who has no limits. He has no limits of space, time, anything other than his own character. And as we learn a life with him, all of those, his character will be formed in us. That is what we take into Psalm 62, that our God is enough, that our God is enough. Verse 1, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, I want to take that into what we started talking about a few weeks ago, and we're going to talk about a lot this year, that Jesus had spiritual formation in the Psalms, that they, in some mysterious way, shaped him. And likewise, they are for our spiritual formation too, not just to believe doctrinally, but to recite, to weave them into our soul, to learn how to be with God. And as we learn to be with God, we will learn as part of that, that God is enough, that he is sufficient. Now, even God as sufficiency, as one of his titles, he is sufficiency in himself. So let's look at how Jesus was formed, again, by the Psalter as a little boy. Again, I'm going to need you to use your imagination a little bit here. But as a boy, he was learning things, even from the scriptures. He was still God. How that works is a mystery. But according to his manhood, or even in this case, according to his boyhood, he could still learn a few things. He had to learn Hebrew. He had to learn other things. And I'm puzzled on how some of that works, because here, the little boy who's learning Hebrew is the one who authored language in the first place and is also known as the Word of God. But it's the case. And some of those Christian things we just have to accept. But even as a man, or even as a boy, he had no sin. And so the sin that often keeps us from seeing the Word of God as it's supposed to be seen is not there. So he is going to have insights into the text, even as a human and not as God, that the rest of us are not going to have, at least naturally. Your insights that you and I will get over time in our walks with God, but we will never see the scriptures in this life exhaustively. I might be willing to make an exception for Jesus, that he could look at the scriptures and see everything that was there. I mean, we see him do things that are just astonishing. But I think he might have been able to do that. I can't say that how that works, or how he was able to do that, or how he learned there, but I believe that's certainly within the realm of possibility. So let's look at what we did last time, that Jesus is a boy, he's going to synagogue, he's getting exposed to regular teaching. He's obviously had very pious parents who knew a lot more that was going on than most of the Jews at the time. But he very pious parents and who would probably want to hang out with other pious Jews. He would go get regular teaching in the synagogue. And so let's say he's at the synagogue and he sings Psalm 62 and he hears it taught. And I'm sure hearing the sufficiency of God taught would warm his heart deeply, sure. But there's more to it in Psalm 62. Verse 3, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? So he, Jesus, is hearing not just a psalm on the sufficiency of God, but on God's sufficiency towards us when we are being attacked. That is a different kind of sufficiency. And often when we're attacked, we respond in ways that are ungodly. But God is sufficient even in those times, and he is sovereign even in those times. And how to respond? He's learning about that too, in silence. Now, I understand that not to mean necessarily complete silence, but rather silence is a preference. You prayerful silence, you speak the words that you need to speak and nothing else. It's best to, sometimes you absolutely do have to talk, but you'll see this when his trial before Pilate, for example. Jesus speaks very little. He speaks only the words he needs to say and nothing else. And I think this comes, again, deliberate prayerful response. No lashing out when we're being attacked, which would generally be how you and I would respond. Or sinning with the tongue. Because that, again, all of us know how easy that is. I believe that very early on, perhaps even from the womb, Jesus knew that his war in this world was not against flesh and blood. It was here to rescue flesh and blood from the principalities and powers that are here. Certainly the principalities and powers knew it. And so Jesus, I believe, did as well. And so Jesus is learning in Psalm 62 how to wait in God and have God as his rock, his sufficiency, all the while understanding or all the while undergoing a nasty satanic attack. Because this was going to be his life. He knew that his primary enemies and battles in this life were not going to be against people. He knew what it meant to be attacked by satanic forces, and now he was in the flesh and he was going to receive it. And he was learning from that, learning from Psalm 62 as a boy that this was going to be his lot. Jumping around a bit, verse 10, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So Jesus hears this, processes it. These are the promises that you're going to spend 10 minutes on LinkedIn, you're going to hear them. You know how much this world promises. And of course, it's not telling you to extort people, but the promise of riches is all over LinkedIn. And these are different sins on some levels. Being rich is not a sin in and of itself. But buried, and of course extortion is, buried beneath that though, the issue of all of these things is distraction from the sufficiency of God. They should not be motivators in your life, and too often they are. God owns all of it. That is a teaching here, buried a little bit, only a little bit, in Psalm 62. God owns all of it, so only he has the right to disperse it. And no one else does. And this is reinforced in the next two verses. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And it's clear that Jesus believed this. He absolutely believed this. What did Jesus say to Pilate? Again, back to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus is recognizing the principles taught in Psalm 62, that all power comes from God. And even wicked authorities get their power from God, whether they acknowledge it or not. So a young Jesus would have learned from meditation on the psalm or teaching on the psalm that to God alone belongs that power. And he uses it, again, in accordance with Psalm 62, in accordance with his steadfast love. Wicked rulers are not using that in accordance with any kind of love at all. Anyone who says otherwise to this, according to Psalm 62, is at best deceived and at worst very wicked. So, and lastly, in this sermon, or in this sermon on Psalm 62, not my sermon, of course, but on the one that he might have heard on Psalm 62, that God renders to a man according to his work. And this is a promise both ways, for good and for not so good, to people. And I think it goes beyond man, because 1 Corinthians 6 says, we will be the judge of angels. And I believe that means both good and bad angels we will be the judge of on the last day. And so Jesus' case, who most assuredly believed in eternal life, talked about it all the time, who would know that he would be the one taking the responsibility to judge the evil in this life, when he is here, had to commend it to God. It was not his time to do that. He was not to take matters into his own hand when he first came in the flesh. He would need to commend it to God. Think about this. He most assuredly sits in judgment in the life to come. But he was willing to wait for it, even unto death, that God would be faithful to him and reward him for waiting. And I commend to you the entire book of Hebrews on this one. We're not going to go there now, because I've already talked too long. But that's good Lenten study if you don't have one yet. So all of those teachings, all of those things that he would have learned as a boy, let's take them into Matthew chapter 4 that we heard about a couple minutes ago. So this is the traditional gospel reading in the old lectionaries. The newest one doesn't have it always this way. But Matthew chapter 4 is the traditional reading you get on Lent chapter 1 for Holy Communion. And I've not talked about this passage much in recent years, but the theological significance of what's going on in this passage is probably too numerous to count. So Jesus goes out into the wilderness led by the Holy Spirit. Again, we've talked about this in here a bunch too. Jesus only uses his divinity in the help of others. He does not use it to benefit himself. He lives as a man according to the Spirit. He just received the Holy Spirit by his baptism and is now being led by the Spirit in a particular way and empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way he didn't have before, into the wilderness. Now, how do we deal with temptation? Also keep that in the back of your mind. Jesus, unlike many of us, immediately see temptation and recognize temptation for what it is, an attack. It is an attack. And so if you don't have an attack mindset when you deal with temptation, you're not there yet. But there are wicked forces around you wanting you to stumble in ways you can't even imagine. Jesus knew it, he saw it, and he knew what it was. He was being assaulted by the evil one, a satanic attack. Satan doesn't come for midday tea, church. He doesn't come to just talk. And so when he's there, and he is to be addressed as someone who is attacking you, and all of the biblical principles that surround that. He is never to be engaged with as such, as someone you want to chat with. You do, as we learn about in the book of Jude, about what the angel, archangel Michael said over the body of Moses, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, be gone. And that's how we deal with him. That's a spiritual warfare conversation. That's for a different sermon. But Jesus is ready for this attack. He knows it's coming. He's known about it from the Holy Spirit. He's known about it from his years of the scripture that something like this is going to happen. And he has been waiting on the Lord. And one of the ways the scripture teaches us to wait on the Lord is through fasting. So pause. Who else waited on the Lord through fasting before his temptation with Satan? Adam. Adam had to do that. He was living a partial fast. He could eat anything he wanted except that one tree over there. That's called a partial fast. And it's interesting, if you read the sequence here, he was originally told he could eat of any tree in the garden, any of them. The restriction came a little bit later. And the promise there, and I believe what that's saying, is he just did not have the maturity yet to understand evil. He was not mature enough to handle it. And the amount of wickedness that goes on, right, even in the church, is because people don't have the maturity to deal with wickedness yet. And so I get that. That restriction come later, so he needed to wait on the Lord for his maturity before he could eat of that tree. And I believe that would have happened. And of course, we know what happened. He gave up his fast, and he took from the tree, and then we're in the mess we're in. Jesus, the new Adam, would have to do more. And so he had a 40-day fast where he abstained completely from everything but water, and now was hungry. So this, now Satan starts with his old tricks. Well, it worked the first time. We'll try it again. The temptation of food. And this would be a good time, perhaps, to remember James 1 said that God cannot be tempted to do evil. And God tempts no one. So how do you reconcile this? Jesus being God. And Jesus being God can't be tempted with evil. It's pointless. He hates evil so much. So Satan starts by tempting Jesus with what is good. He doesn't start with evil. He starts with what is good. He doesn't get blatantly gross until the end. Like, bow down and worship me. That's gross. Everybody sees it gross. And Jesus has a recoil kind of response to it, rightfully so. But that nonsense doesn't hear it happen at the end until the end. It's not happening at the beginning. So I'm imagining Jesus responds in a slow, deliberate fashion, thinking God is sufficient. His formation in the Psalms are speaking here. God is enough. The bodily content, if you've ever fasted for a long period of time, you know, though, that there are some bodily consequences that when you fast for a long period of time. Now, what do I mean by that? So if you're a normal person, and like, meaning you don't have health problems, you can fast for about 40 days. But at the end, your body starts to tell you, you need to really eat some. And when that happens, it becomes all-consuming. That's all you can think about, because your body is truly in fight or flight mode. It has to get out of this, and that's all you can think about. That's where Jesus is right now. And so yet, and then of course, that's when Satan comes to him. Likely he's been coming to him in ways all along through this period, bothering him, but now he's really there. And how does Jesus respond to this? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Even in the midst of his hunger, he's not going to use his divine powers to even help himself. And we see, of course, that's the way he lived his whole life, not just in this passage. But that is an enormous statement. What is Jesus doing with that statement? He's quoting Deuteronomy, which is his quotes that he uses in this chapter. The time the people of God were where? When they were in the wilderness. That's not a coincidence. All of the scripture Jesus is using is from Deuteronomy, the time the people of God were in the wilderness, suffering under a partial fast of manna and occasional quail. And again, the time where God was teaching his people that he was sufficient. And then Satan actually quotes the next verse about, he starts quoting from the Psalter, again, showing that the Psalms are the word of God. Jesus knows the Psalms are the word of God. Satan knows them, the word of God. But what this is saying is that Jesus is the new Israel. He's making up for what the Israelites did not do. The fasting and temptation of 40 days is significant. It's one for every year. People of God were in the wilderness. They were fasting on manna and the word of God. He was fasting on water and the word of God. But unlike them, Jesus did this perfectly and overcome every satanic temptation that came their way. The people of God were not as fortunate. But he does it in our place, so that we and him, this is how we get to the true promised land. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Likewise, we move to the second temptation. He is tempted with the psalm that Satan quotes to him. What's going on there? What is putting God to the test? That is essentially saying to God, prove it. Prove it. If you find yourself saying that to God, you are putting him to the test. And what Satan is asking Jesus to do is to ask him to prove it. Prove it. And so you can see how the people of God did that through the trials of the wilderness over and over and over again to God. And God's like, I've proved it enough. I've proved it enough. And it led, that essentially made God very, very angry. And rightfully so, because faithfulness of God is a key. To say prove it to God over and over again is to deny the faithfulness of God. So he succeeds on that. He is not going to put in any situation where he has to tell God prove it. He will not. That is putting God to the test. And, but he was being tempted with something that's on the outward appearance very good. The Psalms. Temptation 3 is when it gets nasty. And I believe Jesus probably got visibly angry at such a thing. Like I mentioned, he probably recoiled at that, the thought. He's a human, and he's going to have some kind of visual response to that, and that he wasn't going to put up with that. Now, a couple notes here. Jesus is seeing the promise of all the world has to offer in what Satan says. The promise of all the world. Teaching of Psalm 62 proves quite useful in that circumstance. Those things are useless in and of themselves. They belong to God. God gives them to whoever he wishes. So at best, he's getting a half-truth when Satan is promising that they all belong to him and he can give them to whoever he wants. But I think buried beneath this, and which is really through all of the temptation, is the temptation for Jesus not to wait on the Lord, but to take matters in their own hands right now regarding your enemy. I think Jesus' primary temptation in all of this was to put up with Satan's nonsense, to even listen to it, when he had the authority to just destroy it right now. But he too had to wait on the Lord. He could not sin out of anger, even though he was very, very angry. He too had to wait on the Lord. And this shows he's the new Moses, the one who Moses said he was going to have a successor, now who was Joshua. But this is the new Joshua. Joshua is the given name of Jesus. We use the Greek name, but the Hebrew name is Joshua. He did not sin out of anger. Moses did sin out of anger and did not go to the promised land because of it. But Jesus only said what he needed to say, but waited upon the Lord, followed the scriptures exactly, and it earned himself a right to take his people into the new promised land, the promised land of the new heavens of earth. All of this has happened, and you can see it, not just here, but over and over, the formation of the Psalter and Jesus' life bearing fruit. Of course, there's more to the story than that. But certainly, that's an essential part of the story. It's the importance, you cannot underestimate, church, the importance of the Psalms and a life lived for God. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I think a lot of the problem in the 21st century church is a forgetting of just how critical the Psalter is to a life lived for God, because they cover all of life and all of the circumstances, even facing Satan himself. You know, I talked about how Satan is quoting a psalm. Knowing how to use that psalm would help you deal with satanic attacks, because Satan uses scriptures all the time in your own life in ways you don't even think. So this next 40 days of Lent, or 40 days or so, we'll be walking with Jesus in a special way. That's what we're inviting each other to do during Lent. And we need each other to do it. But this is the time when we ask God how we might go deep in our walk with him, or at least deeper in our walk with him. And I pray that the Psalter has something to do with that, because it was Jesus' book of common prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.